Very welcome out this evening to our special monthly topic evening. Tonight we're looking at the spark of the Reformation, and we're glad to have Neil Watson. Neil is pastor in Ballycrocken Baptist Church here with us this evening, and he's going to take us through that. Neil, thank you for coming and doing that for us. We look forward to what God's going to say through you to us, and how you apply the Reformation to us as a church now, 500 years later. So thank you, Neil, for coming. I remember when I was doing my driving lessons, and I remember driving around Larne, and there's plenty of seats here at the front, folks, if you want to come. Oh, yeah. Fill up. No, it's all right. Chris, put some seats out the back. Don't worry. And I remember I was doing my driving lessons, and driving around Larne. I remember the driving instructor always saying, check your rear view mirrors, check your rear view mirrors. You know, and it's like constantly check your rear view mirrors. You're kind of getting into that mindset when you're driving of always every now and again having a little look in your rear view mirrors. And I once heard somebody using that illustration for church history, and saying that it is a good thing every now and again to check your rear view mirrors. Yes, you're driving forward. Yes, you're going forward. You need to look at the road ahead of you, where things are going, what's coming up. But every now and again, you've got to check your rear view mirrors. If you're changing lane, you've got to see that there's nothing, no dangers. You've got to see where get your bearings to know what's happening around you so that you don't have any accidents or hiccups or anything like that on the way. Just be aware of where you are, where you've come from, what dangers might be around you. And people have said church history is a little bit like that. We need to look back on times to reflect in the past, because no matter, there's nothing new under the sun, and whether there's an issue around with theology or a practical issue, the church has probably dealt with it at some stage in the past, and it's always good to look back. Sometimes we suffer from what some people have called chronological pride, which means just because we have smartphones and Google, we think we know it all, whenever in actual fact, people in the past may well have a lot to speak to us on a subject. So trust that as we look at the spark of the Reformation, Martin Luther this evening, that will be our experience, that we'll learn some lessons that we can use as we go forward. Neil, can I just invite you up to let us get to know you a little bit? So you've been in Carrick before, Neil. Have you been in Carrick Baptist Church before?
I was here for the college commencement service a few years ago.
Okay.
I preached just the once in Carrick Baptist, and that was in the old building 30 years ago. So thanks for having me back.
It took a while, but we got you back. No, thanks for coming. Do you want to tell us a little bit about just your family life, that kind of thing? Who is Neil Watson?
Yes, I'm from Bangor. So I'm now back home in Bangor, pastoring there. My wife, Diane, is a speech and language therapist. We were married 31 years ago, and we have two children. Sophie is 23, and she went through Antrim Grammar when we lived there, and then she went to Queen's and did the theology degree. Not through IVC, I'm so sorry. She did that through Union. She was the last batch of the old Union theological students. She's now a classroom assistant in Bangor Academy, and she's doing a part-time degree in counselling. That's the route she wants to go now, is in counselling. And Ben is at first year at Queen's, and he's studying music. And we have a little dog called Lola, who's a cockapoo and a terrorist.
Okay. Great. Do you want to tell us a little bit about your testimony to saving faith, how you came to faith in the Lord Jesus?
Well, my parents weren't Christians, but went regularly to church. I think that was a 1960s, 1970s thing. Back in the day, we actually lived in Church Avenue in Bangor, which was just around the corner from a brand new church plant called Rosemary Park. And Pastor Bowers was our first pastor there, and he was a former pastor here. I was born in 67, and he came in 67, so he was my pastor for 20 years. But throughout that entire time, right until the 19th year, I had absolutely zero interest in church and zero interest in the gospel. In fact, I left church completely in my teens. But after leaving school, I went into the civil service and worked there for 5 years, and it was during that time, almost a bolt from the blue, I came to faith in Jesus, and life was totally transformed. And some years later, I went to IBC and then trained for pastoral ministry. And after a couple of years of waiting after college, I went to Bloomfield Baptist in East Belfast for 10 years, and then Antrim for 12 years, and now five, and I'm a sixth year now in Ballycrocken and Bangor. And I want to bring greetings from our church family to you all.
And so you have one of Carrick's own with you in Ballycrocken at the minute. Our loss is your gain. Is he working? Do you want to give us is he pulling his weight? Do you want to tell us a little bit? How's Benji Mackay getting on there with you in Ballycrocken?
Well, he's great. He's a credit to his family. He's a credit to his church family. He's sickeningly wonderful. He's just great. He's been such an encouragement to me and to our entire church family. We love him very much. He's in his third year now. The first 2 years was part-time with the MPS, Ministry Partnership Scheme of the college, which is a fantastic scheme. And this year, he's with us full-time. And beyond that, we'll just, at the minute, thinking about that, we know at some point he'll move on from us. And personally, I'm dreading that day. But so far, he's been absolutely brilliant, I have to say. Not just because his mum's here.
Great. Thanks, Neil. I'm gonna read with us and then pray, and then we'll hand over the evening to you for the rest of the evening. If you have a Bible, you'd like to turn up just a few verses from Romans chapter 5. No, sorry, Romans chapter 4. I was debating what to read. We'll read Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we're just going to read the first 6 verses, or first 5 verses really, Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Wonderful passage there, speaking about how by faith we are declared right with God. And that was a matter that was at the crux of the Reformation. Let's take time to pray, and then we'll hand over to Neil. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give you praise this evening. We recognize that you are a supreme God. We recognize that you are a sovereign God. And we recognize that you are a sufficient God. We want to thank you for this day and the opportunity to gather as your people. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your word this morning preached to us from Isaiah chapter 40. Thank you how our eyes were lifted to see how great a God that you are, to see that you hold the nations just as like a drop in the bucket, that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, and that you are sovereign. And Father, we give you praise this evening, and we thank you that we can come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that by simple faith in the Lord Jesus, in his finished work at Calvary, we can be reconciled with you, we can know you as our Father, we can have the wonderful joy of being adopted as your children into your family. And so, Father, as we come this evening and as we look at this subject of the Reformation, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us. Your Holy Spirit would help Neil as he shares what he has prepared. But your Holy Spirit will help us as we consider the Reformation. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit will open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to see what was at stake at that time. Father, we pray that we will see the wonder of grace, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, and our hearts will be warmed together. So, Father, we ask for a time. We pray that the Lord Jesus might be lifted high. We pray your Spirit might work in our hearts and our lives and lead us and guide us and lead us into all truth, and that ultimately you will receive all of the praise and all of the glory. And we pray this in the lovely name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Neil.
Use that, they'll do it at the back.
Okay. Cheers.
Thank you. Post tenebras lux. Three Latin words that are inscribed on the top of the famous Reformation wall in Geneva. And those three Latin words are like the motto of the Reformation of the 16th century. And they just mean, after darkness, light. In the centuries preceding the Reformation, the Christian church, which was really the Catholic church, had experienced a slow, steady decline into doctrinal, spiritual, and moral darkness. The medieval church was corrupt to its back teeth. It was the low point in the history of the church and her popes. And the decline could be summed up in one word: sacerdotalism. In Collibaki, they speak of nothing less. Sacerdotalism. This is the view that salvation from sin is accomplished through the administration of the church's priesthood and the sacraments of the church, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther wasn't the first person to realize that things were wrong, that the gospel had kind of been lost. Others before him had begun to see the light. However, in the providence of God, it was Martin Luther who lit the touch paper that ignited the Protestant Reformation and sent Europe into a spiritual convulsion. I think it's very important for us to acknowledge that the reformers did not set out to start a revolution. The Reformation was not an organized revolt against the Catholic Church. The reformers saw their work as calling the church back to her New Testament roots and back to the good news of Jesus. They were not trying to create something new. They were not attempting to form, but to reform. They were reformers. It has been said that it all happened more or less by accident, but our understanding of God's providence teaches us something very different and much more wonderful. At the age of 34, a German monk nailed a notice to the church bulletin board, literally the front door of the church in a small town in Germany. Within a short period of time, many people in Germany were talking about the gospel of Jesus. Why and how did a church notice board change the church and change the world? Well, firstly, it's important to look at three critical events that took place in Luther's life that shaped him and made him into the person who nailed that bulletin to the church door. The first critical event is the famous lightning bolt of 1505. Luther was born in 1483. His father, Hans Luther, that's the German dialect. We say Luther, they said Luther. Hans Luther, his dad, was a peasant, a very poor man who became a miner, and through time and through hard work became a manager of six mines, and he became middle class. His dream for his son Martin was that he would become a wealthy lawyer. Luther was 22 when he was walking home after visiting his parents' house, and he was caught up in a sudden and ferocious thunderstorm. A lightning bolt struck the ground nearby him and knocked him flat on the ground. In medieval times, a thunderstorm or a lightning bolt was often perceived as a message from God, a divine intervention. Luther received the message, as he understood it, from God loud and clear, and he cried out, "Help me, St. Anne. I will become a monk." St. Anne was the mother of Mary and the patron saint of miners. So Martin presented himself at an Augustinian monastery in Erfurt in Germany, a place known for its rigorous and demanding spirituality. Through time, he was ordained to the priesthood, much to the disappointment of his dad, and he made a vow to be the best monk that he could be. He gave himself fully to the daily schedule of rigorous spiritual disciplines. He claimed if ever a monk could have reached heaven through monkery, then it was I. He got up early in the morning. He prayed at different times throughout the day. He engaged in self-flagellation. He studied God's word meticulously, and he went to confession of sin every day. It would take other monks a few minutes to confess their sins. Luther would take up to 3 hours confessing his sins. During these years, Luther was driven by a passion for real and lasting forgiveness from God. But as he studied God's word and as he gave himself to prayer and to confession, all he could sense was guilt for sin, and it drove him to distraction and to despair. The second critical event was his visit to Rome in 1510. Luther was one of 2 monks from Erfurt who were chosen to go to Rome on a pilgrimage. They set out on foot, and it took them several months to get there. When he arrived in Rome, he was bitterly disappointed by the corruption within the Catholic priesthood there. The priests would celebrate numerous masses in a short space of time, receiving fees for doing so. And the sexual behavior of priests was abominable in Luther's eyes. They had prostitutes. The priests had both female and male prostitutes. Luther visited the sacred steps in Rome, which Jesus had allegedly walked up at his trial. The steps had been recovered during the Crusades and brought to Rome. Luther climbed up each step on his hands and knees, saying the Lord's Prayer on each step as he climbed. However, he could not remove his fear and his doubt and his sense of guilt for his own sin. The third critical event was the Tower experience of 1515. When Luther returned from his visit to Rome, he was called from Erfurt to Wittenberg by Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony. Frederick wanted to turn Wittenberg into a spiritual, intellectual, and cultural center in that region of Eastern Germany. He invited Luther and others to come and teach at the University of Wittenberg. Frederick also wanted to establish a huge reliquary there. His vision was a place that would house lots of Roman Catholic relics. For example, a piece of straw from the manger, hair from the beard of Jesus, a branch from the burning bush, a piece of the wooden cross. Up to this point, Rome and Jerusalem had the biggest reliquaries, but Frederick wanted Wittenberg to be a rival. And through time, he amassed over 19,000 relics, which represented, allegedly, a staggering 1,902,202 years of time reduction in purgatory. Luther arrived in Wittenberg as professor of Bible, and he began a lengthy series of lectures in the Psalms and in the Book of Romans that we've just read from. He was a master linguist and a very gifted Bible interpreter. He recognized that in medieval times, the Bible had become, quote unquote, a waxed nose. The Bible had become a waxed nose because the academics looked for the mystical and allegorical sense of meaning in any given text. Luther began to look for the sensus literalis, the literal sense of Scripture. He came to believe that a Bible text must be interpreted according to how it was written originally. For example, the Psalms should be interpreted according to the rules of poetry. The book of Genesis, for example, should be interpreted according to the rules of historical narrative. Now, in this tower experience, he was lecturing to students on the book of Romans, and he came to chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written in the Old Testament, the righteous will live by faith. Now, he saw this verse as the thematic statement of the whole book. But the phrase, the righteousness of God, terrified Martin Luther and haunted him, because no matter how hard he tried, he could never, ever satisfy God's righteousness, God's righteous demands of him in his life. So as he studied the remainder of verse 17, he began to see that in the gospel, there is a righteousness which God makes available to the person who has faith in Jesus. The Latin word justificare means to make. It was taken from the Roman legal system. In medieval theology, it was a righteousness which God gives as the result of good works, and especially through the observing of the sacraments of the church. Salvation was therefore ex opera operato. Salvation was through the working of the work. For example, it was believed that through the working of the work of baptism, a person, a baby, is placed into a state of grace, saving grace. Grace was perceived as quantitative, something God poured into the soul at baptism, and through life, it can increase or it can diminish in its amount. Sanctification, therefore, must occur first before justification before God can take place. Sanctification comes through the process of the sacraments, beginning at your baptism. In order to be made just before God, we first need to be sanctified to the point that we can exhibit in our lives a righteousness which is acceptable to God. But no matter how hard Luther tried, he could never attain such sanctifying grace. Therefore, he felt he could never be justified before God, and this filled his heart with chronic anxiety and fear. However, Luther, in his studies, was studying the Greek New Testament, not the traditional Latin version. The Greek word diakosine means to regard, to count, to reckon, or to declare as righteous. And this was the moment of awakening for Martin Luther. God, in his grace, regards as righteous as Jesus, those of any of their own. Luther studied things on Romans, that the righteousness mentioned in Romans chapter 1 is the righteousness which God was making freely available as a gift to sinners who trust the Savior by faith. Luther referred to it as an alien righteousness. That is something which is outside us, but is credited to us. And he claimed, the doors of paradise swung open I was. Luther was saved. Luther was born again. And it was this newfound understanding of the crucial experiences which made who nailed the to around this time Pope Julius the warrior to build Rome. Would house the alleged Peter Julius died when the foundations were being laid. He was succeeded by Pope Leo X, who depleted the church's treasury and brought the Church of Rome close to bankruptcy. The building of this new cathedral was halted, and the weeds began to spring up around its foundations. At the very same time in Germany, there was a young and ambitious prince called Prince Albert of Brandenburg. And according to church law, he was too young to become a bishop, but he had already purchased two bishoprics. Such was the corruption within the church. Bishops were only allowed one bishopric at a time. But the ambitious Albert wanted to become the most powerful cleric in Germany. When a third bishopric came up for grabs, the bishopric of Mainz, where Jürgen Klopp was manager for the first time, just had to throw that in there, Albert entered negotiations with Pope Leo. The Pope wanted 12,000 gold ducats for the bishopric of Mainz. Albert offered 7,000. They compromised at 10,000, 1,000 for each of the 10 commandments. That's the way it worked back in the day. Albert borrowed the money from bankers in Germany. The Pope sweetened the deal by giving Albert the authority to oversee the sale of papal in areas politically permitted. The Pope would receive half of the proceeds of the sale of indulgences to help build and the other in Germany to in lesser as such the key kingdom. Pope Leo of the men you six is the whole only a very, very small number of people in history have enough merit. Jesus, Mary, Joseph, Peter, Paul, the saints, the martyrs, just a few, have enough merit. A papal indulgence was essentially a grant from the Pope in which so much merit could be taken out of the treasury of merit and applied to the person without merit, if you like, put into their spiritual bank account. But some things needed to take place first. Like the sacrament of penance. Through penance, you could receive an absolution from your priest. The person would then be required to do certain works of merit. For example, to say so many Hail Marys or Our Fathers, or give alms, charitable gifts, out of true and genuine repentance of heart. According to canon law, indulgences were not intended to be viewed as a crass selling of forgiveness. One simply could not purchase time out of purgatory, but the Pope was using indulgences to finance the building of St. Peter's in Rome. And the way indulgences were sold in Germany became the catalyst for Luther's actions in 1517. The Pope authorized the sale of indulgences in various parts of Germany through his papal representative, Johannes Tetzel. Frederick the Wise prohibited their sale in Saxony, but just across the border, Tetzel was selling indulgences, and people from Luther's town Wittenberg in Saxony were making the short trip across the border to see Tetzel. Tetzel would enter your town with great pageantry, a cross emblazoned with the insignia of the Pope was carried at the front of the procession, with a papal bull, that is a decree or a certificate, carried on an embroidered gold velvet cushion. Tetzel would then preach to the people of your town and would tug hard on their heartstrings. Referring to their loved ones in purgatory, he would say things like, "Can you hear me?" And then he would round it off, jingle. Every time a from purchasing without. He wasn't having a go at the sacrament of penance. He believed in it. He wasn't even having a go at the concept of indulgences, not at this time. It was this insensitive way in which Tetzel was selling them that so infuriated him. So Luther compiled 95 points, 95 theses about the sale of indulgences. It's important to remember that he did not write about justification by faith. It was all about Tetzel's misrepresentation of the doctrine of penance and the Pope's role in the sale of indulgences. In the German language of the people, it was for his fellow Tudor. October 1517, 506 years ago, Luther was an act of vandalism. It happened church That was his different perspective, and complained bitterly about Martin Luther. Prince Albert sent a copy to the Pope. He thought initially that it was just the work of a drunken German monk who would get over it in the morning. Luther did get over it in the morning. And very quickly, the debate grew as more and more people took an interest. The next year, 1518, Tetzel wrote his own theses, but the following year, 1519, Tetzel took ill and he died. When Luther heard that Tetzel was gravely ill and on his deathbed, Luther wrote to him to comfort him and bade him, quote-unquote, not to be troubled, for the matter did not begin on his account, but the child had a different to be blaming way more than Tetzel. What did the students in Wittenberg do the theses? Up. But all of that would soon change. Luther and 15 sounds horrendous, but the and there was Luther was tried by an Emperor Charles in April 3, dedicating Luther to church. Luther was his idea to go, but he went. If there are as many dorms as there are tiles on the roofs, I'm going. When he arrived, peasants were lining the streets, cheering him in support. He had gained a lot of popularity in the since the publication of his 95 theses. When Luther Hall, bit. There was filled with conscience. I can do no God help me. Called Sir Jorge, composing hymns and composing music and establishing the Lutheran Church in Germany. He was quite simply the seminal figure of the Protestant Reformation. As I close, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from Luther? Well, first of all, it's really important to be aware of Luther and what he did, and that's the purpose of our meeting here tonight. Just a few years ago, the Wall Street Journal reported that over half of Protestants in the United States cannot identify Martin Luther as the one who started the Reformation. It's really odd that Jews, atheists, and Mormons are more familiar with Luther than Protestants, according to the Wall Street Journal. It said that only 30% of white Protestant evangelicals correctly identify Protestantism as the faith that believes in justification by alone. One person allegedly asked their pastor if Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door before or after his I Have a Dream speech in Washington. It's important to be aware of Martin Luther. Secondly, the Reformation was a mighty act of God. Stephen J. Wellham writes these great words. Beyond question, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century changed Christianity forever. You think about it, one of the main reasons why you're here tonight and why this church exists is because of what happened back in that day. Wellham writes, the Reformation was not perfect. And I'll tell you in a wee minute, Luther wasn't perfect. The Reformation was not perfect, but it was a mighty reviving movement of the Spirit of God, which purified the church and called people back to the fundamentals of the gospel. So God raised up this man, Martin Luther, at just the right time. In 1939, Winston Churchill was a very imperfect man with a list of political failings behind him. But he was the right man at the right moment. Neville Chamberlain was the wrong man at that time. Churchill, in the providence of God, was the right man. In 1967, at the 450th anniversary of the Reformation, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke in Westminster Chapel on Luther and his legacy. And Lloyd-Jones claimed that one man was enabled by God to stand against the whole church. He said no one else could have done it but Luther. Every other man would have been crushed. He said, dry as dust theologians and scholars never lead to reformations. They lack this volcanic, living, experiential element of Luther. And Karl Barth famously said that Luther, when he posted the thesis on the church door, was like a blind man who climbed the stairs in a bell tower, lost his footing, and began to fall. He reached out to grab something to save his life, and what he reached and grabbed was the bell rope. And as the bell chimed, everyone in the town was awakened. What seemed so accidental was the amazing providence of God. Thirdly, the best of men are men at best. Yes, Luther was a genius, full of scrupulous integrity and honesty, a man of great courage and bravery, yes. Lloyd-Jones described him as a volcano, a great mountain, a mountain on fire. Yes, absolutely. But as a volcano, he erupted many good things, but he also erupted a lot of dross. Luther was a fallible man with feet of clay, and all men are. For example, his view on baptismal regeneration and his view in the Lord's Supper would leave many Protestants feeling very, 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 very uncomfortable. Luther claimed that he did not learn his theology at a single stroke. He believed that God led him on like a blindfolded horse. It's a bit like the students at our college. He leads them like blindfolded horses. And it's important to mention Luther's appalling attitude to the Jews. Luther is often charged, and rightly so, for being anti-Semitic. And he was. And things that he wrote and things that he said were absolutely outrageous and disgusting. And sadly and amazingly, his writings are still read and supported by the far right in Germany to this day. And they say, Luther said this, so it must be right. The best of men are always men at best. And then lastly, and most importantly of all, we must never, ever compromise the message of the gospel. And that is really the lasting legacy of Martin Luther. Is the Roman Catholic gospel merely a different version of the gospel? Or is it a different gospel altogether? Was the Reformation a mistake, as we're often told today? Was it a trivial misunderstanding over a misplaced emphasis, as we're often told today? Or was it an all-important movement that was worth dying for? For Luther and other reformers, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, was and should forever remain the article upon which the Christian church stands or falls. That's what they said. That's the way they put it. It's the article upon which the Christian church stands or falls. This is no small matter. This was no mere misunderstanding. The gospel of Jesus is the most important matter of all. And in relation to that, in the years following 1517, Luther nailed it. Dr. Michael Reeves writes, 500 years later, the Roman Catholic Church has still not been reformed. For all the warm ecumenical language used by so many Protestants and Roman Catholics, Rome still repudiates the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It feels it can do so because Scripture is not regarded as the supreme authority to which popes and councils and doctrine must conform. And because Scripture is so relegated, biblical literacy is not encouraged, and thus millions of poor Roman Catholics are still kept from the light of God's Word. Outside Roman Catholicism, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is routinely shied away from as insignificant, wrong-headed, or perplexing. And some new perspectives on what the Apostle Paul meant by justification, especially when they have tended to shift the emphasis away from any need for personal conversion, have, as much as anything, confused people, leaving the article that Luther said cannot be given up or compromised as just that, given up or compromised. Reeves writes, now is not a time to be shy about justification or the supreme authority of the Scriptures that proclaim it. Justification by faith alone is no relic of the history books. It remains today as the only message of ultimate liberation, the message with the deepest power to make humans unfurl and flourish. It gives assurance before our holy God and turns sinners who attempt to buy God off into saints who love him and fear him. And oh, what opportunities we have today for spreading this good news. 500 years ago, Gutenberg's recent invention of the printing press meant that the light of the gospel could spread at a speed never before witnessed. Tyndale's Bibles and Luther's tracts could go out by the thousands. Today, digital technology has given us another Gutenberg moment, and the same message can now be spread at speeds Luther could never have imagined. Both the needs and the opportunities are as great as they were 500 years ago. In fact, they are greater. Let us then take courage from the faithfulness of the reformers and hold the same wonderful gospel high, for it has lost none of its glory or its power to dispel our darkness. We'll let Luther have the last word tonight. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I now know one who suffered and made sanctification on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Salvation through the priesthood and the administration of the sacraments? No. By faith alone, in Jesus alone. And he'll say to us, here I stand. We can do no other. We can say nothing else to people. Christ alone. Thank you so much for taking time to listen tonight. I hope you've learned at least one new thing about Martin Luther. We have a few minutes left. The kettle is on. I'm going to field any questions that you might have, or if you want to chat over coffee and a scone, feel free to do that. Are there any questions before I could just close in prayer and we can go through and get a wee cuppa. Are there any questions at all? Did I nail it?